we're going to try to get started. Hope everybody enjoyed skating in the parking lot this morning and into the church. Y'all are used to this stuff, though, so it's nothing new, right? We Southerners are all freaked out by it, but yeah, they got about 2 inches of snow down in Fayetteville this week, and they were out of school for 3 days. So that's where I'm coming from in recent years anyway. All right, we are going to be in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 today, and we're actually going to jump around a little bit from there because the Chronicles account that we're going to look at is fairly brief, and then most of chapter 12 is a listing of people. And again, we're not going to go through that whole list. I'll kind of give you an overview of what's going on. But the central event that we're going to look at is David conquering the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is fairly important if you've been paying attention to both prophecy in the Bible and current events. It is always the center of everything, and it will continue to be the center of everything because it's God's chosen city. So I want to talk a little bit at the beginning about David, about the character of David a little bit, get a little bit of archaeology in there this morning, and then get into Jerusalem and why that's important and the story of David conquering this city. So if you, this isn't as prevalent today as it was 10 or 15 years ago, but it's still there because most archaeologists and scholars and whatnot want to set out to disprove what's in the Bible. And in many cases, they have failed miserably in doing that. We haven't found everything that's in the Bible, but there's never been anything that's found that absolutely contradicts the Bible. So it's kind of cool with that. And we don't believe things because archaeology says it, but at the same time, it's nice to have archaeology confirm our scriptural accounts. So when we bring in that archaeology, just look at it in that sense. So here's a quote from a so-called scholar, if my slide will move. I just hit it again and it didn't move. That's disconcerting. Oh, there we go. So this was about 1987 when this was written, but he says, "The Bible is our only source of information about David. No ancient inscription mentions him. No archaeological discovery can be securely linked to him. The quest for the historical David, therefore, is primarily exegetical." And so the long-standing theory among those that were trying to disprove the Bible is that David was a King Arthur figure, right? He was probably a regional king. He probably had some exploits there within Israel. You know, he had his little city on a hill, and he won some battles. And over the years, the stories just kind of grew and grew, and he became this mythical figure. And what we have in the Bible isn't really history. It's a legend of who David is. And so the question that is legitimately brought up is, why are there not more archaeological artifacts bearing the name of David? Because we don't find a ton of archaeological artifacts bearing the name of David. And I think the reason why is because of the character of David and because David realized who he was in the kingdom. For example, I got this for you. This is from Sennacherib was an Assyrian king. This is from 689 BC, and this is just his intro on his prism, on his annals that they found. Look how he describes himself. "Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters, the wise shepherd, favorite of the great gods, guardian of right, lover of justice, who lends support, who comes to the aid of the destitute, who performs pious acts, perfect hero, mighty man, first among all princes, the powerful one who consumes the insubmissive, who strikes the wicked with the thunderbolt." And very humble as well, right? That's what you find in the ancient world when you read the annals of these kings. They never lose a battle. They're always the most wonderful people. And if you know anything about the Assyrians, this idea of lending support to the destitute and lover of justice is not accurate whatsoever. You know, they used to put hooks in people's noses and lead them around. Like, these were violent, violent people. But this is how he describes himself. Well, let's contrast that with Psalm 24. Let's go over there and read a Psalm of David. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Do you see the difference? David realized this wasn't his kingdom. David knew he was a steward. Right? David knew he was ruling in, he was the ambassador, he was the spokesperson, he was the one that was acting on God's accord because Yahweh was the true king. He wasn't Sennacherib, he wasn't Hazael, he wasn't these guys in these other countries that were aggrandizing themselves as being these great kings. He realized where he was. So it shouldn't be a big surprise to us that we don't find a bunch of monuments that say King David, King David, King David, because David wouldn't have done that. Because he knew who he was. And so why the skeptics say, well, there's no evidence of David. Well, I would say that's actually some evidence for David. We found some evidence, and I'll show you that in just a second, of the house of David. And it's not David himself. It's from outside sources. Right? It's other people acknowledging his existence, and I'll show you that. So that understand that that's where David is coming from. So the fact that we don't have archaeological evidence with David's name inscribed on everything, he's not your typical Middle Eastern king. He's not interesting in lifting up his name. What does he want to do? He wants to build a house for the Lord. And eventually his son will do that. That's his goal, is to lift up his name, not his own. Okay. Here's a stone, the Tel Dan Stela. This was found in the early 90s. And this was a game changer. This is from the late 9th century B.C. And when they found it, it was repurposed as a stone in a wall. It had been smashed. And it had been repurposed as a stone in the wall. Now, it is an account of a battle from, again, the late 9th century B.C. And we don't really need to read the whole thing. It's broken in bits and pieces. But the important thing is the phrase on there is the house of David. Okay, this is from King Hazael of Syria. And he says he came in and conquered Dan, and he conquered all of Israel. And he says the house of David. Okay, Beit Dawid, the house of David. It's written right there. And this is confirmed as being legitimate archaeology, right? This is not a forgery. This is something from the late 9th century. So here we have in the late 800s a reference from another king praising himself for conquering Israel and the house of David. And you notice he mentions Jehoram and Ahaziah here. That's king of Israel and king of Judah. Now, he didn't kill him. He says he did, but in the Bible we've got Jehu killing both of those men. But same time period with a reference to the house of David. So when we go to 2 Kings 20, look at what it says. In those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. So the Bible tells us that Hazael was taking cities all throughout Israel, and then we find this rock from Hazael that says, I conquered all of Israel in the house of David. Right? That's exactly what we've got, confirmation of what we have in the biblical record. Okay, this is another stela. Stela is just this stone. It's a memorial stone. This is from Moab. Okay, same time period, really in the same area. It was discovered back in the 1860s, but when they found the second rock, they found that the same phrase appears in this stela as it did in the Tel Dan stela, the house of David, and there it is right there. I conquered this city that was held by the house of David. Okay, so we've got two foreign nations, Syria and Moab, acknowledging the existence of the house of David. And here we have in 2 Kings chapter 3, look, now Misha, that's the same stela we have, king of Moab was a sheep breeder. He used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And here we have a stela commemorating that event. Okay, so two archaeological events that confirm events that we have in Scripture, both referring to the conquering of the house of David. Okay, why was it a big deal? Because we fought and we fought and we won battles against the house of David. That was a major name in the area. Right? So here we have two external sources telling us that what the Bible tells us is exactly accurate, and that David was the name in that area. The house of David was a proud thing, right? Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay, I just want to make sure we understand that archaeology tends to confirm what we find in Scripture. Okay? It tends to always do that. For a long time, there was a whole movement. Well, Pontius Pilate, there was never a Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate didn't exist. We can't find it anywhere. Well, they're digging up in the theater up at Caesarea Maritima, and they find a stone with an inscription on it that, again, had been repurposed and put in a wall, right? And here's this great, they pull it down, and what does it say? It says Pontius Pilate, all right? It says exactly, he was the procurator there in Judea. Everything, it comes around, and so most of the arguments against it are arguments from silence. It's not an argument of contradicting evidence. Anyway, all right, so let's talk about this, what we have in the text today. So chapter 11 lines up with 2 Samuel chapter 5. Okay, so if you want to go back and forth and compare the two accounts, 2 Samuel 5 is our parallel account. And again, the chronicler is primarily concerned with developing the story of the legitimate line of Israel's kings as represented by David and his successors. So sometimes you get more details in Samuel. And the reason why is because it's the first primary source historical document. Chronicles is using Samuel to put together their work. Does that make sense? That's why there's some differences. So the theological purpose here, the chronicler wants to stress for the people of his own day the significance of David and the Davidic kingdom. And remember, David's task is to unite all Israel. Remember, I talked about this last week. 2 Samuel was, we're waiting for that son of David to come, and it might be Solomon. Well, by the end of Solomon's life, you know it's not Solomon. And Chronicles is writing hundreds of years later and saying, we're still waiting for that son of David. But that son of David, when he comes, he's going to unite all Israel. So it's telling the history within that lens. Okay, we're looking forward to that son of David. And in this case, we've got all Israel here at the beginning of the chapter to anoint David king at Hebron. And if Israel's united, there's a hope for the future. And I kind of tie that together with James writing to the 12 tribes. James has that same hope that those 12 tribes will be united again someday. Okay? And this is, by all accounts, a more positive account than David gets in 2 Samuel. Now, does that mean the chronicler is trying to hide David's sins? No, he can't hide David's sins because 1 and 2 Samuel exist. You can't go, oh, no, that never happened. No, we've got the document. He's using that document as to feed his own document, all right? Everybody knows 1 and 2 Samuel. That just because the chronicler doesn't mention David and Bathsheba doesn't mean people don't remember David and Bathsheba. Okay? It's still there. It's on that. But the whole point of the book is not trying to hide David's faults, but to say this is the king we're waiting for. This was our ideal king, and the one to come will be even greater. But we know he's coming. That's what he's trying to focus on. Okay, so in that sense, much of the perspective of the book of Chronicles is messianic. It looks forward with anticipation to the coming king who will finally bring God's salvation and blessing to Israel. All right, so let's get to 1 Chronicles 11. Read the first few verses. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. That's north and south. That's everybody in Israel. Times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. Okay, so what we've got in chapter 11 is David's kingship being confirmed by all Israel. All Israel shows up at this coronation. Remember, the first 7.5 years of his reign, he is only king over Judah. Right, Judah is the only one that he is king over the first 7 years. So 7 years into his reign, we've got this event. Okay, and it's coming down where all of Israel comes to anoint him. And his kingship is confirmed by national recognition, all 12 tribes. By military success, they say, even when Saul was king, you were the one that was winning all the battles. And then number three, prophetic announcement. Samuel told us. Samuel got a word from the Lord. So between who you are, what you've done, and what the Lord has said about you, we know you're supposed to be the king. And so they're going to come and support that. Notice it takes place at Hebron. That's David's first capital. Again, he reigns from Hebron for 7 years and 6 months. All right, and here's a map for you. Notice where Hebron is, okay? Here's the Dead Sea. That's really far south. Okay, the Beersheba is about right here. That's about the southern limit of Israel. Okay, this is just to Ephraim. We've got a way more up here north. We've got all this on the other side of the Jordan. So he's way down here in the south with Hebron, and that's where he rules over Judah. Okay, so here's our attendance figures. We're not going to read all that, but If you want to go read 1 Chronicles 12, you'll get a bunch of numbers. Okay? But these are the guys that show up. And basically, these are the fighting forces from these places. These are officers. These are soldiers. And so we've got a total of, if you add up these numbers, 337,100 soldiers in attendance at this anointing of David as king. So he's got an army of 337,000 men. Okay? It's a pretty good army in the ancient world. All right, and then they're all on David's side at this point. And that's the point of the two chapters. Again, we're not going to read all that. And then the last few verses of chapter 12 says this: all these being men of war who could draw up in battle formation came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. So the military is behind him and the people are behind him. They were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their kinsmen had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought food on donkeys, camels, mules, and on oxen, great quantities of flour cakes, fig cakes, and bunches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep. And there was joy indeed in Israel, because they were united under one king. Hey, that's why there's joy in Israel. And they came from as far north as you can imagine to come down and anoint David king. That is quite the journey from northern Israel all the way down to Hebron. And they've all come to anoint David as king. And the Lord said, they quote the Lord as saying, David, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. So notice it doesn't say you shall be king. It says you'll be a shepherd and you'll be a prince. Hey, what are David's roles as a leader? He's supposed to be a shepherd and he's supposed to be a prince. Well, what does that mean? Well, the shepherd was to care for and protect the sheep. Right? Same idea. Jesus uses the exact same illustration, right, when he compares himself to the shepherd, okay, the great shepherd. And the prince was a military designation and pointed to the task of national defense and kingdom building. So here's what you do. You protect the people, David, and you defend the land. That's what you are to do, because I have chosen you to lead these people in this land. Okay? And remember, the whole idea of the land is really important. We don't really grasp that, how important real estate is in the Jewish and Muslim world, for that matter. Hey, why are they still fighting over land there on the Temple Mount? Because location is really important. You know, for a long time, Jews wouldn't even go up on the Temple Mount because they were afraid. They weren't exactly sure where Solomon's Temple was, and they didn't want to walk on holy ground. So they wouldn't even go up there. Right? That's why they would go to the wall and pray at the wall and not go up there. Now, there's a whole group now that goes up there and causes some issues and things like that, but that's a whole different discussion. But they're very concerned with holy ground, with real estate. And this is his city in his land. And that's where David, we're going to talk about Jerusalem here in a second. Hey, both terms may have been used to indicate that the Davidic king was to be a servant answerable to the owner of the flock, the true king, Yahweh. Hey, so he's the shepherd, but the owner owns the sheep. I'm just here to protect the sheep. I work for the owner, right? I protect this pen, but I work for the owner. That was David's idea. And again, that's why we don't see a bunch of monuments, statues of David. Okay? The only statue of David you see was made much later in Italy. Okay? That was not made back in Israel. All right? So understand that David is the prototypical king here. So all Israel recognizes David. They recognize their oneness with David. We are your bone and your flesh. We are all Israel. Number two, they acknowledged that by his achievements, he had proven himself able to lead Israel. Remember, David was the one that would win the great battles. I mean, Saul won some battles early in his kingship, and then it all just kind of tanks. And David is the one that tends to win these battles. He's the one that defeated Goliath, not Saul. You know, everybody else is over there shaking and scared. David goes out to do that as a young boy. Okay, not terribly young, but a young man. They accepted him as king by anointing him. It says they anointed David king over Israel, even though Samuel had already done it, but this is the people doing that. And then they confessed that it had all been done through the will and the word of God. We know you're king because Samuel told us. Samuel received a word from the Lord. He anointed you. He said you were to be king, and so we know you're to be king. And so between your military exploits, who you are, the character you've shown, and God's word, we are anointing you. And by the way, the other circumstance here is up north, they had Saul's last son as king for the last 7 years. Ish-bosheth was ruling, and he was a puppet king, and he had a military guy named Abner that won all the battles for him, and Abner kind of ran the state, and Ish-bosheth kind of followed along, and when they had a falling out, and it's been miserable in the north. And so the north is coming down going, we know you're the better king, David. We've seen the other side. We know that you're the one that should be the king, and we want to anoint you and submit to your leadership. Okay, the other question is, why not just stay at Hebron? Okay? David's got a palace there. He's installed. Why not just keep it there? Well, there's several reasons. It's too far south. It's the way I was thinking about it is it's too far south and it's too southern. It would be kind of like having a capital city in Atlanta in the United States, right? Or New York City, right? Because if you had a capital in Atlanta, right, all the northerners would go, I don't want to go all the way to Atlanta, right? And all the southerners would go, I'm not going to stinking New York City, right? So there would be, and so what did they do? Where did they put the capital, right? Washington, D.C., right in the middle. It's the same thing here with Jerusalem. And if he picked Hebron, all the northern tribes would go, of course he picked Hebron. You know, he favors the south. He favors his Judah brothers. He's going to leave us, we're way too far away from that. He's not going to respect us. And so if you're from Galilee or from the Transjordan, you can't get to Hebron. Remember, we don't have flights, right? We don't have trains. We don't have cars. It is a long walk down there to get there. And it was a city so important in the history of Judah that it almost epitomized the tribe. It's kind of like in Atlanta, right? When you think Atlanta, you think south. Right, like, yeah, that's Dixie. That's all it is. You know, you would never think Atlanta on a national scale. Same idea. Hebron is the Atlanta of Israel. Okay, I just came up with that right now. How about that for an illustration? Okay, and on top of that, Hebron was a Levitical city, so it had some religious elements that people in the north might be a little bit uncomfortable with. And so, from a political perspective, we need a new capital. Okay, well, we can't go north because if he picks remember previous places that have been important in Israel's history, Shechem was kind of the first capital of Israel there. Abraham has things in Shechem. Jacob has things in Shechem. Shechem, that's the Jacob's ladder. That's the dream. That's all that stuff there at Shechem. That's important. But that's up in Ephraim. Okay? Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, first place the tabernacle was for hundreds of years, that's up in the hills of Ephraim. So if he moves it to Shechem or Shiloh, now all his Judah brothers are going to go, he's betraying us. He's condescending to them, but he's not respecting us. So what does he do? And then the other possibility is Gibeah. That's where Saul is from. That's where Saul's capital was. But Judah will never go to Gibeah. Does anybody remember what happened in Gibeah back at the end of Judges? That was probably the rock bottom of the Old Testament, is what I would say. That's when the prostitute is hacked up into pieces and sent all over Israel. Well, if you remember where that prostitute was from, she was from Bethlehem. Bethlehem's in Judah. And so they look at Gibeah and say, Gibeah was basically Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0, if you remember that story. If you want to really be depressed, read the last three chapters of Judges. Okay? It's horrible. But Judah would never put up with a capital in Gibeah, because that's where Saul was. So he needs a new capital, and that's where Jerusalem is going to come into. So a united Israel, by fortifying Jerusalem, David established a secure base of operations at a politically neutral site between Israel and Judah, let alone the fact that God is selecting this city as his own. All right? So the rest of the time we're going to look at Jerusalem, and I'm actually going to show you a little short video too in just a second to show you how David took Jerusalem. And I'll show you several different pictures because there are a lot of different opinions on what exactly Jebus or Jerusalem looked like and how the walls were situated and all that kind of stuff. Jerusalem is an important city, or Jebus is an important city, and we'll talk about where that was mentioned in Scripture here in just a second. But the reason why it's such an important city, it's not on the main road. Okay? It's not important because it's a trading point. It's not important because you have to go to Jerusalem. If you were taking the trade routes through Israel, you wouldn't go to Jerusalem. Okay? It's just not on the main roads. It's up on the ridge route. You got to get up on the mountains to do it. But at the same time, because it's up in the mountains, because it's up in the hills, it's very difficult to attack. Okay? Even modern day, it's very difficult to attack because of what it's surrounded by. And so this is the Temple Mount up here today. That's Mount Moriah. Okay, here's the Kidron Valley, very deep Kidron Valley right here. And, you know, from a military perspective, you can't come fighting up almost a vertical slope out of a valley. Okay, so you can't attack it from that side. There's a central valley over here. Today it's mostly filled in with the rubble from the temple when the Romans destroyed it. Right, but there was a central valley here. The Hinnom Valley runs this way. So it's protected on three sides from deep, deep valleys. So it's almost inaccessible from a military standpoint, and we'll see that in the story today. All right, and then the other part is right down in here, somewhere in this area, you'll see it on different drawings, is the Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring. You had to have a spring in the ancient world. Why? Because you need water. And you need water that you don't have to depend on wells. You don't have to do all that kind of stuff. You need a natural spring. And so all these tells that were built up on the hills always had springs. And the water systems that you find in Israel are unbelievable. If you go with us to Israel, you'll get to walk these water systems and go, wow, they dug these things hundreds of feet underground and had these complex kind of things to get water up to the city. So it had the spring and it was protected on all three sides. So it's a very secure capital. That's from a logical standpoint. It makes sense that David would go here. Well, what tribal allotment is Jerusalem located in? It's not Judah, it's Benjamin. Okay, it's right in the middle in Benjamin. And Benjamin's kind of that Mason-Dixon line of Israel. Okay, it's located right there in Israel. And so it satisfies the north and it satisfies the south. And it unites Israel. Okay, so obviously the religious significance of Jerusalem is developed later. But when do we first come across this city in Scripture? When's the first time we see Jerusalem in Scripture? Quiz time. Genesis chapter 14, right? And that is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is Abraham. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. It's where everybody runs to for the tithe idea, right? And that's the idea. But remember, in Hebrews, it says that Jesus is of a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. So obviously, this is important, a kingly priest. That's why Jesus is different than the regular priest. So that's the first time we see Jerusalem in Scripture. In Joshua chapter 10, we meet Adonai Zedek, who is the king of Jerusalem, who joins with all these other kings in a confederation to fight against Joshua when Joshua comes into the land. In Judges 1, it says, "The sons of Judah, led by Caleb, by the way, fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." But then 13 verses later, so Judah takes the city and then leaves and goes down south and takes Hebron and other cities. In the meantime, Benjamin's supposed to keep it. And look at what it says in verse 21. "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." So they took the city, but then it fell back into Jebusite hands again. They allowed the Jebusites to stay there in Jebus or Jerusalem. And the Jebusites are one of the seven groups that are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7 of the ethnic groups that the Israelites are going to have to eliminate when they get there. So the point is, Moses said, this is one of the groups you're going to have to get rid of. Joshua said, go in there and take care of them. And the sons of Benjamin did not do that. They allowed them to stay among other places throughout the land. Okay? So now, back to 1 Chronicles 11, verse 4. "Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem." So they have this three-day party, anoint David, and now he takes these 337,000 men and he heads up to Jerusalem, hikes up to Jerusalem, probably 15 miles or so up the ridge route from Hebron. "And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." Now, we need to go back to 2 Samuel 5 to get a little more detail here, because this is where it gets really interesting. And then I'll show you the video in just a second. Look at what they said in 2 Samuel 5, 6. "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here.'" In other words, you know, you can't get in this city. We could put the blind and the lame up here to defend the city, and you're not getting in. And that's how secure we are in our city, okay? And I'll show you that in just a second. So here's another rendering. In this, you've got a second city wall. This is a possibility. But right down here is where the Gihon Spring is. They found these towers. And I'll show you some pictures of those. They found these towers that guarded the spring, which makes perfect sense, right? Because if you're going to defend your city, you better have defenses around your water supply. Because if somebody comes in and besieges your city and takes your water supply, the siege is going to be pretty short-lived, right? You need your water. And so they have these towers that were built up. So either there was a tower that came out here and protected the spring, or there was a whole other wall that protected the spring. But either way, the spring would have been protected. Okay? So here, I'm going to show you the video right after this one. Verse 6 says, "Now David said, 'Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander.' And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief." Now, so Joab, David's chief guy, a little bit of a hothead. He killed Abner in 2 Samuel because Abner killed his brother and this whole revenge plot and all that, and David was really upset about it. But he says, "Whoever takes the city, whoever leads the assault on the city will be my chief general." And Joab is the one that's going to step up and do that. And look at 2 Samuel 5:8. "David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel.'" Therefore, they say the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. So here's where I'm going to show you the video, and I'll show you how Joab got up into the city. Are we ready to roll? Supposed to happen.
About 3,000 years ago, David, son of Jesse, is crowned king of Israel. This is the beginning of the royal house of David. David decides that Jerusalem, positioned at the heart of the Israelite territory, will be the capital of his kingdom. But Jerusalem is a powerful and intimidating Canaanite city, and until David's time, no tribe has been able to conquer it. Now, once again, confident of their fortifications, the Jebusites take up positions on the city walls. The young King David challenges the complacent enemy. He is determined. This time, Jerusalem must fall.
אני עומד על המדרון המזרחי של עיר דוד. כאן, בשנת 1995, מצאו הארכיאולוגים פרופסור רוני רייך ואלי שוקרון שרידים של מגדל ענק שנבנה על ידי הכנענים לפני כ-4,000 שנה. האבנים האלה, שכל אחת מהן שוקלת מספר רב של טונות, הן חלק ממגדל עצום שנבנה ממש כאן בסמוך למעיין הגיחון.
You shall not come in here.
The Jebusites mock David. They station blind and lame men on the city walls. The message is clear. The city is so strong that even the blind and the lame can easily defend it.
David מבין שבדרכים מקובלות הוא לא יצליח לכבוש את העיר. פה צריך לחשוב מחוץ לקופסה. בראש שלו כבר נרקמת מזימה.
He promises the esteemed position of head of the army to the soldier who dares to volunteer for this dangerous mission and succeeds. One man rises to the challenge, Joab ben Zeruya, a tough and daring soldier. But what is the mission? In his challenge, David uses two mysterious words, Veiga batzinor. What is this tzinor that David is referring to? Thousands of years later, a fascinating discovery was made, shedding light on the mysterious tzinor. In 1867, the archaeologist Captain Charles Warren crawled through a tunnel near the Gihon Spring. About 20 meters from the spring, Warren discovered a vertical shaft that rose to a height of 13 meters above his head. With great effort, Warren climbed to the top of the shaft, where, to his amazement, he discovered that the tunnel continued to rise steeply until it reached the city above.
Warren הבין מיד שלפניו מפעל מים סודי שנבנה לפני אלפי שנים. התכנון היה מתוחכם ביותר. הכנענים ידעו שנקודת התורפה של איראן היא המעיין שנמצא מחוץ לחומות העיר.
They built a great citadel around the spring and dug a tunnel down from the city above to the citadel surrounding the spring.
David מגלה את מפעל המים הקדום. זה הצינור.
He sends Joab ben Zeruya through this tunnel to infiltrate the city. After Joab exits the tunnel, he runs down to the city gates. The Jebusite soldiers fail to notice him. Joab reaches the city gates and opens them with great force. Before the Jebusites can grasp what has happened, David's soldiers burst through the gates and take the city by surprise. But David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David.
there's a little rundown of how David got into the city. Now, to be fair, there are some other varying viewpoints on that. If you were reading the subtitles there, he mentioned one of the archaeologists, Elisha Krohn. I met Elisha Krohn when I was over there, but he's got a different view on which tunnel, because there's another tunnel that he may have gone up. He went up one of the tunnels. I don't know which one he did. Well, I can't really confirm that, but he obviously went up one of the tunnels and took the city. Okay, so that becomes the city of David. It says, then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, it was called the city of David. He built the city all around from the Millo even to the surrounding area, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So I want to spend the last few minutes we have talking about Jerusalem and giving you a picture of what this city of David was like. And I got a lot of pictures coming up. So here's another rendering there. You can see the towers here that was talked about in the video. That's protecting the Gihon Spring. Okay, and David's palace is up here. Okay, this is the stronghold. He probably took the Jebusite stronghold and converted it into his palace, and that's at kind of the highest point. Okay, now later this city will expand far to the north, and we'll have the Temple Mount up here, and it will greatly increase in size. And then later than that, Jerusalem will encompass this western hill. Okay, but at the start, this is all it is. The city of David is 10 to 12 acres. Okay, some of y'all might live on more land than that. All right, the city of David was not that big. And that, you know, the joke we always do when we're over there is when you walk in the city of David on this side, you can hold your breath to the other side. You can walk from side to side in the city of David and hold your breath. It's that small of a city. You would kind of miss it, and I'll show you some pictures of modern day so you can get the idea. But here's the big picture. This is the city of David down here. Here's the Temple Mount, modern day. This is the Millo that was talked about in verses 7 and 8, where it says David rebuilt the Millo. Well, as they dug in the city of David, they found this stepped stone structure. David's palace was probably up here, and this structure was about 60 meters high to get up to the palace. So wouldn't you protect your fortress and your king and all your important stuff up on that? So that was a stepstone structure. And this extended all the way down into the city. And so they had this large facade sort of thing, kind of large wall that extended all the way down to the city, and people would terrace off of it. They would build their homes off of it. At the very top of it built up to David's palace. And again, there's been a whole lot of evidence. Well, we don't have any evidence of David and Solomon and all that. They're digging like crazy in the city of David right now. And if you've been watching any of the news, if you follow any of that stuff, you know, if you're nerdy like I am, they're finding these little bulla everywhere with inscriptions of official things from the day of Solomon. Okay? Right there in his palace, where his palace is. So clearly, I think it's no doubt that Solomon's palace was a little bit further up. David's palace was a little bit lower there at the city of Jerusalem. So here's the first century. Here is Jerusalem in Jesus' day. Okay, here's the city of David. Okay, see how small that is? That's the original city. That's all Jerusalem was when David took it. All right, by the time we get to Jesus' day, look how much it has spread out. Here's the entire western hill. Okay, Herod's palace is up here. The upper room's over here. Okay, here's your Temple Mount up top. Golgotha is right here, right outside the main city gates right here. This up here was not there. That's late. But the walls went here, so Golgotha is about right there. Okay, so that's how much bigger the city is now than it was then. Here's modern-day Jerusalem, and there in the red square there is the city of David. And that's not the modern city of Jerusalem. That's old Jerusalem. Okay, so to give you an idea, here's the Mount of Olives up here. Okay, City of David, Temple Mount, here's the Western Hill. Okay, all these city walls were not there, especially even in Jesus' day. The city should be here. The city of David today is outside the city walls. Okay, because you know who built those walls? Muslims built those walls. So they're not really concerned with Jewish history. But the city of David is actually outside the city walls. You have to exit the old city and walk down the street to get down to the modern city of David. Okay. And I'll answer some questions on that if you want in just a second. All right, so here's where we end in verse 9. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. He didn't become greater and greater because he was a great military commander. He didn't become greater and greater because he conquered all these cities. He became greater because the Lord of hosts was with him, because he served God. So in short, David's successes are due not to him, but to God's favor and his presence in his life. Okay, so That's the point of this chapter. Now, the rest of 11 and 12 talk about all the people that came to anoint him. Okay, you can go and read that if you like, but I gave you the numbers. That's kind of what's going to do that, and then we'll jump in chapter 13 and continue the story when David is going to go get the ark and bring it to Jerusalem, which is quite the interesting story. All right, any questions in our last few minutes? Now's your chance. I stopped talking. Anything? Yep. Yep. Yes. Yeah, the question was that there's a group over in Jerusalem called the Temple Institute who is prepared to reinstitute temple worship on the Temple Mount. And they're right down there in the Jewish quarter. Go take their tour if you come with us. I did. It's about an hour. It's interesting. But, you know, I don't buy anything from the gift shop. I don't really want to be a part of that third temple. I'll wait for the fourth temple. Essentially, there's a group in Israel right now that say they are prepared to institute temple worship when the Messiah comes. So when Messiah shows up, they'll be ready to go, and they'll show you. They've got all the temple implements. They've got all the table for the showbread. They've got the altar. They've got incense burners. They've got everything. They've got the priestly garbs. They're breeding red heifers. Okay, just go look that up in the Old Testament. And to be a true red heifer, they count the hairs on the heifer to make sure that there aren't too many white hairs. And I think the number that disqualifies the red heifer from being a true red heifer is like 9. So if a cow has 9 white hairs on it, it can't be a true red heifer. So they're trying to breed this perfect red heifer for these sacrifices and all that. And they say they're ready to go. They're the group that I mentioned earlier that's going up and starting to pray on the Temple Mount. And it's creating a lot of controversy up there. Why do they do that? Well, the whole point of that is this messianic hope. The idea is, well, if we start doing some stuff, Messiah will have to come. If we get the ball rolling, Messiah will come. Well, what makes them think that? Well, same thing in 66 AD. Why does little Israel revolt against the Roman Empire? They have no hope of winning that battle. There's no way nobody beats Rome. Right? Why are they doing that? Because if we start the fight, Messiah will come and save us. Didn't work out because Messiah came 30 years before that. Okay, but that's the idea behind that. And so I think it's part of the process, but I would never support the whole thing because I think that's going to be Antichrist temple. And by the way, if you go to Jerusalem and you listen to the tour guides and all that, you have no problem envisioning an end time scenario where a treaty would be formed. Because all they talk about, all the secular Jews talk about in Jerusalem is peace in Jerusalem, peace in Jerusalem. And if somebody could somehow come in there and say, well, you could put your temple here and we'll put a mosque over here, the secular Jews would jump all over it. They would say, we'll sign that tomorrow because we just want peace. And so could that end time scenario of an Antichrist signing a peace treaty with Israel? Oh, it's ripe. It's absolutely in play there. Yeah, that's a good question. Sorry for the long answer. Anybody else? Yep. Right. Yeah, and I think that's exactly what it is. They're going to get the wrong Messiah. They'll figure out who the real one is when they look upon him whom they have pierced. They will know. Yeah, but yeah. Yeah, and I think that's what because the whole Jewish idea is we got to get back to the temple, and I think they'll accomplish what God has already laid out for us there in Revelation, and Daniel and everywhere else. Yeah. All right. Anything else before we close up? All right. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thanks for this time. I pray it was beneficial. Pray it was as we look at archaeology, as we look at geography, that you ordain even those things. You ordain even how the land is formed, and